I want to talk for a couple minutes about essential qualities and secondary qualities. So I'm going to give you the first example, then I'd like your help on other examples. So thinking about an airplane. In an airplane, an essential quality of an airplane is that it flies. Secondary qualities is they've got good leg room, great food, great entertainment, the right temperature, it's on time. You understand the difference. They can have all these other things, but if it doesn't fly, it doesn't do any good, right? So, talk about an alarm clock. What's an essential quality of an alarm clock?
Accuracy.
Accuracy.
Goes off at the right time.
Goes off at the right time?
Loud.
It's loud. It's bothersome. Right? A fundamental quality of an alarm clock is that it wakes you up. So what are secondary qualities of an alarm clock?
It's quiet.
It's quiet. Right. Yeah.
Persistent.
Persistent, yeah. It's persistent, yeah.
Snooze
with your MP3 device. Yeah, what else?
A snooze button.
A snooze button. That is definitely a secondary quality. So how about a flashlight? What's a primary quality, the essential thing of a flashlight? It shines, right? What might be a secondary quality of a flashlight? Shines purple. Now, what else might be a secondary quality of a flashlight? You can use it to hit people with it. That's still a good thing, but it's not necessarily a flashlight. Another, yeah?
It actually makes contact with the battery.
Actually makes contact with the battery, that's right. A flashlight could float, it could glow in the dark, but it's got to light things up, right? How about a teacher? What's a primary, essential quality of a teacher? Yeah. Primary quality of a teacher. Yeah, a teacher helps people learn. Right? What might be some good secondary qualities of a teacher?
Good communicator.
Compassionate. Organized. Right? All sorts of things a teacher could be, but a teacher could be all those things, but if the teacher doesn't teach, something's missing, right? Something is not right. How about a mechanic? What's the essential quality of a mechanic? They fix things, right? What are some good secondary qualities of a mechanic?
They're cheap.
They're cheap, right? You get a mechanic who costs very little, but if they don't fix things, something's not right.
He goes to your church.
He goes to your church. That's close to being a primary. Close to being a primary. So I want to think of this. Don't answer this out loud, but what would you say is an essential quality of a Christian versus a nice quality of a Christian, a good quality of a Christian, but without the essential, it might be like an alarm clock that doesn't actually wake me up. It looks nice and it does many good things, but what if it's missing the essential quality? Let's pray and ask God to teach us. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can come as a family, as an extended family, that we can come and we can pray and we can rejoice together and we can pray together and we can worship. And Father, we also come together to be shaped by you. Not just to get more information, but to have our lives, our hearts be changed because we've been in your presence. So Father, we ask now that you would speak, that we would have hearts to hear. And Father, we ask that you would help us to have a deeper, richer understanding of essential qualities of a Christian. That we would better understand you and we could walk in ways that be pleasing to you. We ask for you to speak with authority, that you would have your will done in our hearts and our lives this morning. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. If you want to have a Bible in front of you, time today is limitless. We'll talk about this picture in a few minutes. We're in 1 Corinthians 13. We're taking a break from our walk through Acts together and doing a couple other things this summer. And so today, 1 Corinthians 13, in the Bibles, there should be a bookmark that takes you to the right page and the page number is there as well. So I think we get a couple more up front over here. That's good. Let me say just a little bit about Corinth as we step into this. So I put up a map here. It's a little bit shady there, but you can see Spain and Portugal stand out, and Italy and Egypt. So if we zoom in to the southern part of Greece, then it's just this amazing spot right here in this southern part of Greece. There's this really little pinch point, and it's a wonderful place to travel. They actually put a canal through here back in the first century. Sometime it was there in the first century. To prevent having to take the ships all the way around those dangerous areas. It was a thriving place. So a few things we know about Corinth. It's always the case that this happens. But there were values in society that became values in the church. So in Corinth, we know a few things about things that they really valued. In Corinth, they really valued wealth and influence. As a society, somebody who had a lot of money, they're impressed. Somebody who has influence, they know important people, they're really impressed with that. They were really impressed with people who had noble birth. Right? Somebody who was born into an important family, a great tradition, that really impressed them as a society. And as a society, they were really impressed with what they called wisdom. Things that they liked for wisdom. They loved great speakers. Oh, they love great speakers. So, you know, in many places in the world today, lots of people pay money to go see a movie, to sit in a nice air-conditioned place and be entertained by something projecting on a screen. Well, in Corinth, they would do that for lectures. They would have their favorite lecture, they'd go and they'd listen. In the middle, they'd break out cheering, and nobody's watching the World Cup right now, so don't break out cheering. But they would do it for the speaker. Partway through, they just cheer and say, oh, isn't that great, right? Like we go to a sporting event. They love speakers. They love people that have a powerful presence, who are very bold, and they can just be very strong in their expression, and they're like, wow, that's so cool. They love that. And they love people who are very persuasive. And they just thought, this is great. Well, these are things they valued in society that then became very important in the church. And one place that became very important in the church is what they talk about as spiritual gifts. When God would enable people to do things, if God gave them an ability that was similar to what society valued, they loved it in the church. And so in the church, they loved this idea of speaking in tongues. When people could boldly speak in a language that they hadn't learned, they hadn't taken the time to learn, they could speak this way, oh, this impressed the people. It was powerful, it was persuasive. There were some people who had a gift of God to be able to declare things that nobody else knew. They understood things. They could talk about what was going to happen in the future. It was very powerful, and oh, this impressed the church. Wow, when people could do that, and it was just an amazing thing. And they loved it when people had faith to do miracles. There were people who could pray and somebody would be healed of a disease, and oh, did they love that as a church. I mean, of course, it's good that somebody got healed, but oh, that power. That was really impressive to them. They really liked these things. And so when Paul wrote a letter to Corinth, this is a lot of what he talked about. He talked about how much they loved these things that were important in society, that were important then in the church as well. And so we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13, but let me just tell you a word about the context. In these four chapters, 11 to 14, he gave instructions about when the church met together. And so in chapter 12, one of the things he talked about was, what do you do about these gifts of the Spirit? These times when people can do things that are very persuasive and powerful. And these were God-given abilities to serve. What was of particular interest to them was wisdom and knowledge, faith and healing and miracles, prophecy and discerning gifts, speaking in language, these tongues, and interpreting them. These really impressive people. And Paul said, that's fine. Well, let me tell you this. The church is one body, and it's got lots of different parts. And all the parts are to be valued and honored, even if they seem less valuable. Even if they're not very persuasive, even though they're not very eloquent, they're not dramatic, he says all the parts matter, not just the ones that fit what society says is really important. And so then we have this instruction, critical instruction he gives about gifts, and then the next chapter, after what we look at today, he says, now let me tell you some more practical things about speaking in tongues and prophecy. So he's explaining these things about what matters so much to them. He says, I want to teach you about that. But right in the middle, I want to say what's really important for you to understand about a critical way to think about these gifts and what to do. And so that's what we look at today, is this middle part between this discussion about the gifts and the gifts again. It says, here's what's really critical in thinking about that. So we're going to walk through 1 Corinthians 13. Actually, I'm going to start with the previous verse and end with the following verse. Let's just read through this together. So 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31. Paul says, eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. He says, it's good to eagerly want the gifts. He says, I'm going to show you something that's even better. That the gifts are great, right? These spiritual gifts, these abilities that God gives. But there's something even greater than that. And so then, chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I can get to prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, but I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Stop there for a second. Paul says, you have all these gifts, but if it's not in love, it's nothing. And you notice that he takes all these gifts to the extreme. Right? He talks about not only the tongues of people, the languages of people, the languages of angels, which might be literal, it might be a way to say this is just the greatest thing you can imagine. If I can understand everything, if I give everything away, if I do everything to the extreme, can I do it without love? It's nothing, he says. Right? The gifts, even if they're best, without love, are useless. So this is the first thing to realize. You can have all this stuff and be so impressive, but without love, it has no value. So then what is love? Verse 4 says love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So stop there for a second. So it says love is patient, love is kind. Now, actually, something I think is fascinating. In Greek, those aren't adjectives. Love is patient. It's a verb. Love patiences, right? Love shows patience. Love doesn't get tired of waiting, of caring. Love isn't just kind. Love shows kindness. Right? It's an active thing, not just a broad description, but love takes action that is patience. He takes action that is kindness. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not self-seeking, it's not proud, it's not focused on itself. Some of these are challenging ones. There are different ways they're expressed taken out of different manuscripts. The broad idea is the same, but it is, there are various ways that different parts of this get translated. But I find it fascinating that in verse 5, there are four things listed in the NIV. It does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Well, I understand when, you know, you might have experienced it. You've been in the presence of somebody who is dishonoring other people. They're kind of rude. They're unkind in how they interact with people. Or, you know, they are self-seeking. They show up and it's all about them. But then the next two qualities are what just happened in my heart when I judge people. Because then it says, and love is not easily angered, which I just was, and it doesn't keep the record wrong, which I do. There they go again. They're doing it again. Look at that. Yet again. And so love not only is behaving rightly, love responds rightly when it encounters that which isn't love. Now, this love doesn't delight in evil. It's a fascinating thing. Right? Why would love delight in evil? Well, John made reference to this earlier, is there is sometimes some satisfaction when I say, look at that, I was right, they did it again. Right? Oh, they were rude again, I knew that was going to happen. And there's this very sad delight that sometimes we have when we were correct in our expectation that this person would be offensive again. Love doesn't do that. Whenever there's good, love is delighted in it, right? Sometimes, sadly, there's even a little disappointment when somebody does better than what they thought, what I thought they would do, right? Oh, they didn't do it this time, but I know next time they're going to do it wrong, right? And there's some disappointment. Love doesn't do that, right? I think one way to express it, love is a limitless, glad commitment to find and pursue the good of others. It's got to be a glad commitment, right? It's not, hey, I know I'm supposed to be patient, so I'll be patient. I know I'm not supposed to keep a record wrong, so I'm trying to forget all those times that they've done. Like, it's a glad commitment to find and pursue the good of others. And in reality, it's even there, especially when it is hard to find good. Right? Love is especially committed, gladly, to find and pursue good in others. That's what the real test of love is. Now, it's kind of challenging. It says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. It starts to sound like love is a bit naive and foolish. Love always believes, hopes, trusts. Really? Sounds like love is pretty foolish, and I would say it's not. Love does not approve of everything. Rather, love always keeps looking with expectation for the good of others. It always keeps looking, saying, I know there's more good here than I can see. And I'm expecting to find it. I will keep looking. Because that's love. Right? Not saying I believe everything anybody tells me. It's all good. Love says, there's stuff here I don't love. But I'm committed to keep looking with expectation for the good that is here. The image of God in this person. Love will continue to pursue it. Right, love is this limitless commitment, a great commitment to find and pursue the good for others, the good in others. So then verse 8 says, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. He says, love never fails. Literally, love never gets tripped up. Love never falls apart in his home. Love stays with us. He says, now this other stuff, it goes away. It won't be valuable. Love, he says, is always valuable, and it always will be valuable. One way people talk about it is love is a preeminent quality of heaven. When we get to heaven, love is going to be all the better there. In the new heaven and the new earth, love will be all the better. It's going to continue to be the foremost thing. These gifts that were so impressive to the church, they're going to lose their value and be thrown away. We don't need that anymore. Right? So, imagine the people you love being a long ways away. Some of us aren't imagining. It's a long ways away across the ocean, and so you do a WeChat or a Skype call or something like that. And then finally you're in the same house, you're in the same room, and you want to talk. Oh, let's do Skype. Yeah. Right? No, when you're in person, let's throw out the other stuff. Paul says, that's what these gifts are like. This gift of knowledge and prophecy. Hey, when the real thing shows up, let's get rid of that. That we don't need anymore. He says, love isn't like that. Love will be more valuable than it ever has been. It is the best that it will never change. All these other gifts they were so impressed with. He says, who wants to just watch the trailer when the movie comes out? Oh no, let's watch the trailer again. No, go see the movie. Right? The gifts are just a foretaste. Let's set them aside when they're no longer needed. When what's complete comes, we set aside the rest. Paul says, you are so impressed with these amazing gifts. They're going away. And so we continue on. Another illustration for him to help us see. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. He says, these gifts, they're like kids' tools or childish thinking. Right? And so you need a tool to get something done, and you don't go get Coco's little screwdriver and say, "Oh, I can use that. You know, this will be great. This is great for a kid." But when you have an adult-sized task, you get an adult-sized tool, right? He says these tools, these great things that we have, the speaking in tongues, the prophecy, the healing, he says those are like kids' toys compared to the great things that God is doing and he's showing. Love's not like that. Love never gets out of the road. But all these other gifts, they go away. There will be a time when they will seem pointless. He says, hold on to what is enduring, what is always going to be good. Love, he says, will always be the right thing. And so we someday outgrow all the other stuff, all the other gifts. And we should get rid of that. We should discard that. But he says, love isn't like that. Love we hold on to. And it will be just as valuable in the new heaven and the earth, new earth, as it is today. And so then verse 13, he says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. He says, in reality, in some sense, faith and hope will continue. Seems in the new heaven and the new earth. That will be different because we will see God and we will see, and yet there will still be a dependence on the faithfulness of God. We will still trust God. We'll have received what we hope for in entering into the presence of God, yet we'll still hope in the goodness of God. We will still look for it, but it's different. It's different once we're there. He says, love won't be any different. Love will be as amazing then as it is today, right? We do have these enduring qualities of faith and hope and love. But he says, even among those, love is the greatest. Love is the one we will always delight in the way that we can today. And so then going on to just the transition to the next chapter, chapter 14, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So if you hold on to love, well, you know what? Those other gifts are valuable. They are still good. If the airplane flies, it's good to have enough leg room so that you don't arrive in pain, right? It's good to have these other things. Just make sure that love is what's central. So given love, he says, eagerly pursue the gifts that really help other people. So I look at what Paul is teaching in this chapter. He says, love is being limitlessly committed to the good for others. It is saying love never comes to the end. It's always anticipating, always looking for this, always hoping for it. And it's both an attitude and actions. Right? Love is an action where it's a verb. It's, I do these things. I am showing patience. I am showing kindness. I am hoping for what's good. And it is the attitude that says, I do it gladly. I do this out of love, out of pursuing their goodness. And he says, it is supreme over all other gifts and qualities. Love is the greatest. It is the one that, if you took it away, all the rest loses its value. Okay, so now we come to the drawing. What do you notice about this picture? What's that? This is some tires. Well, but it looks like a great family vacation taking place. Right? The problem is, they're not going anywhere. But the engine's making noise, bouncing a little bit. Kids are saying, when are we going to get there, right? It's all good, except for this one minor detail, right? So a Christian who is not loving is like an airplane that doesn't fly. There's no point to it. All the rest can be fine, right? A Christian who is not loving is like an alarm clock that doesn't wake anybody up. It sits there with this little flag and says, you know, it's time to get up. But unless you're looking at it, it doesn't do anything for you, right? It's like a teacher who doesn't help people learn. It's like a mechanic who doesn't fix anything. Paul is saying that the first quality to find and develop for church membership, or for church leadership, or whatever it is that you do, is love. You have all the other stuff, but if you don't have love, all of a sudden, it's like sitting in the car and thinking this will be a great vacation, and we never leave the driveway. Love is essential. Without it, the rest doesn't work. And so the application, well, one of the things Paul said to that church, you've got to value love more than any other gift or quality. So help me out with this. What are the gifts and qualities are valued and valuable in our society as well as in the church? What might be other things that are really important things that are valued and they're valuable? What might that include?
Teaching.
Yeah, very powerful. Very significant. We really value it. What else?
Coffee making.
What was that?
Coffee making.
Coffee making, yes. Maybe that doesn't take long. I don't know. Yeah, so somebody serves that way, yeah.
Each
each other.
Sure. Yeah, and this sense of we can do a lot of things well, like being a wonderful worker. Right? Somebody who faithfully takes care of things all the time. You can always depend upon them. Being prompt and being musical and all these things, right? And the thing, don't answer this, but the thing to think about is what other gifts do I value more than love? And to realize without love, they are nothing. So for instance, theology, a wonderful thing. But somebody can have great theology, and without love, this can be a tool against people. Or cultural competence. Somebody can have wonderful cultural competence, and yet, if it's not in love, they can use this to judge people really well. Oh, I can see you can do that, right? I guess, right? In love, it's a powerful, wonderful thing. But without love, all of a sudden, it can be great harm. So the things that we value so much, that our society values intelligence, a great, outgoing personality who's so good at engaging with people, without love, this is a dangerous, damaging thing. We need to learn to love, to value love more than any other gift or any other quality. Right? And then when we value it, we need to love. And I mentioned this earlier, love is best seen when it encounters something or someone who is being hard to love. Now, you don't need that to know love, because God was loving forever before there was sin. So God was loving, but even in God, we see his love most clearly when he encountered sin. Then we see the self-sacrifice of God in Jesus in a way that we couldn't in just seeing the perfection of the Godhead. It's when God encountered sin that his love was most clearly seen. And so what does love do when it encounters not love? Well, it's patient, and it's kind, not easily angered, doesn't keep a record of the wrongs, doesn't delight in finding weakness. And so as we learn this about love, the delight is God's love is best seen when it encounters someone who is being hard to love, which includes me. Right? This is delight. When I encounter God, I see a love that I don't have because I see his response to me and I'm hard to love. And so we need the love. And we do need to realize that truth and love are not competitors. So sometimes we think, well, I can love, but at some point, you need to lay down the law and say, folks, you have to do something, right? We got to change, right? So sometimes you think, well, you can either love or you can hold people accountable. Well, love is not blind. Love is not foolish. And so, for instance, I'm convinced that God's discipline of us is always loving. When he corrects us, when he confronts us, this is an expression of his love. Not a temporary suspension of his love that says, okay, now I'm going to do some of this discipline thing and you're not going to like it, and then I'll be back to loving you again later. It is an expression of his love. So what do we do when I realize I fail to love? So easy to be. See, even today, right? So easy to say, this is pretty easy to find where I fall short in this. Well, it is encouraging. It's no excuse, but it is encouraging to be reminded that love is not natural for any of us. It's not like there are some people and love just is really easy and the rest of us is hard. We're all in this together. Love isn't natural. The first thing we have to do when we realize we're not loving is to receive God's love. Right? He is the God who is patient and kind, who is not keeping a record of wrongs. And so we do find it in forgiveness in Christ. And so we need to confess and repent. And this is a way in which a weakness for us in our church, when we have a time of confession, very important, I think, to come, have a time of confession, and a time to be assured of forgiveness. We also need to repent. It's one thing to say, God, I'm sorry, I feel bad about this, I want your forgiveness. It's another thing to say, and I am taking the steps of obedience to change. And we're called to do that. Right? We're called to receive forgiveness and the love of God that says, I'm not content to have you continue in that same way of living. We need to confess and repent. And sometimes a powerful part of that is saying, I need to talk to somebody about this. I need to say, you know what? I need you to ask me again next week because this is something I need to change. Or I need to come and confess and say, I have been loving to you. I confess to God. I need to confess to you. I want to change. We need to receive his love. And then, I love this, what we need to do really is to know God and to live out what we find. And so, 1 John says this, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." John says, if you know God, if you really know God, not just know about Him, if you know God, you will grow in love. You can't know God and not love. Does it work? Yeah. So later on in the book, Paul says this, the end of chapter 15. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." That word for labor is hard work. It's not just your effort. This is a challenging thing. And know that when you have to work at it, it's not a waste. A little bit later, he says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong, do everything in love." So one of the most helpful phrases I got in seminary, really, you read this, is pretty heavy stuff. Moral sweat. It's hard work to love. It's hard work to get exercise, right? And some of us are really committed to physical exercise, and I admire people who are, I should be more of that. Whenever I exercise, I break out in a sweat, and it's just smelly, it's not a pretty thing, right? You tell me that's the point, right? I need to push my body so that it has to respond and grow. And that's love. Love says, you know what? I break out in a sweat when I interact with that person in a kind way. Good! Right? This is growth. This is make every effort to pursue Him. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Be courageous. Be strong. Do it in love. And then the wonderful thing Paul says, "In the grace of the Lord Jesus, be with you." It is more of a sweat, and yet God is with us. God is active. And as we know Him, His love flows through us. Love is being limitlessly committed to good for others, in attitude and actions, and it is supreme over all other gifts and all other qualities. I'm going to give you a moment to inquire. But let me first say this. Battles are rarely won in the moment. Right? Rarely is what's going to help me win something is, oh, the next time when I'm in that point of conflict, I do the right thing. So I want you to think about this in terms of love. When, where, and who? When, where, and who is it for you that love is most challenging? Say, here's a place where I'm not being patient and kind. I've kept a record of wrongs. I've got the whole list in my mind, maybe even in my journal, of all the times that this person has hurt me. Right? Where is it that love is most challenging? And then, reframe your head, your heart, your hands early and often. How do you recast this relationship? How do you recast how you think about this person or this situation? In the light of the grace of God. Of a God who is patient and kind. A God who is always looking for what is good. A God who sacrificed His Son to rescue those who rebel against Him. And you realize that God's love comes from Him. And so we want to seek His presence. So please leave a moment of silence as you think, listen to God, and repent into the action to pursue it. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are love. We thank you that you are committed to the good of others, to us, so we don't deserve it. We thank you that your love was expressed in amazing, limitless self-sacrifice as Jesus died. As Jesus gave his life to bring forgiveness to those who were the cause of his death. We thank you for this love, Father. We confess that it's not natural for us. So we are sorry, and we ask that you would cause us to love. For us, Father, I pray that you could give us courage, that we would give ourselves fully to the wonderful and challenging work of love. And that as we hold on to the values which are so good, Father, that we would do so in love. We ask that you would shape us to be people who are like you, who hold on to faith, who hold on to hope, and most of all, live out your love. We thank you for the beauty of your plan, of your desire, of the work of your Spirit among us. That the greatest quality that you want to see among your people is a love that is completely of all we are for you, and loves each other even as we love ourselves. We thank you for your vision, for your plan, and we thank you for your grace that is expressed in forgiveness when we don't love, and is expressed in the power to love as you are working in us. We thank you through Jesus who loved us and continues to love us. His name we pray. Amen.